world and everything in it is made possible by listeners like me. My name is Jim Brake, a proud alumnus of Laterno University in Longview, Texas, the Christian Polytechnic University. Last year during the new donor drive, I made a first-time gift to World Radio because it has become my go-to for a Christian perspective on the news. If you've never supported World before, please consider doing so this May. I know you will appreciate today's program.
Good morning. Student questions today for John Stone Street.
Right. We've been teaching World Journalism Institute this week. We will continue another week working with our students, and you get to hear a few of them today on Culture Friday. Also, today, a new movie about an unbelievable mission that helped to win World War II.
An invasion date of July is now set in stone. If we do not fool the Nazis and the enemy is waiting for us on those beaches, history herself will avert her eyes from the slaughter.
And your listener feedback.
It's Friday, May 27th. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Myrna Brown.
And I'm Nick Eicher. Good morning.
Up next, Ken Covington has today's news.
Authorities in Texas say they are still piecing together the timeline of events before and during Tuesday's school massacre in Uvalde. Victor Escalon with the Texas Department of Public Safety told reporters Thursday.
We want to know what happened. Recreate the scene. That takes days. That takes hours. That takes time. A lot of information.
Dispatchers received the first 911 call at 11:30 a.m. on Tuesday. That was right after the suspect, Salvador Ramos, crashed a pickup truck near Robb Elementary School and fired his AR-style rifle at bystanders. Escalon said the shooter climbed a school fence and entered a door on the west side, shooting the entire time. Police are investigating whether the door was unlocked.
It was reported that a school district police officer confronted the suspect that was making entry. Not accurate. He walked in unobstructed initially.
He said police arrived approximately 4 minutes after the shooter entered, but a U.S. Border Patrol tactical team did not kill him until roughly an hour later. The shooter allegedly barricaded himself in two adjoining classrooms. During that time, Escalon said authorities helped other students and personnel to escape. While waiting for backup, police tried to negotiate with the shooter, who responded with further shots to keep the officers at bay. The Texas Rangers are leading the investigation along with several federal agencies. Former President Donald Trump will have to testify under oath in a New York State civil investigation into his business practices. That was the ruling from a state appeals court on Thursday. World's Anna Johansson Brown has more.
A four-judge panel upheld Manhattan Judge Arthur Engoron's February ruling, enforcing subpoenas for Trump and his two oldest children. They will have to answer questions in Attorney General Letitia James' probe of the Trump business. Trump's lawyers argued that ordering them to testify violated their constitutional rights because their answers could be used in a parallel criminal investigation. The Trumps could still appeal the ruling to the state's highest court, the Court of Appeals. Letitia James, a Democrat, has said her investigation has uncovered evidence Trump's company used fraudulent or misleading valuations of assets to get loans and tax benefits. The former president's lawyers say the probe is baseless and politically motivated. Reporting for World, I'm Anna Johansson Brown.
Secretary of State Tony Blinken said Thursday that the Biden administration aims to lead a coalition of free nations in a long-term effort to counter China. Russia's invasion of Ukraine has largely united the West, but Blinken said the free world must be clear about the larger threat.
China's the only country with both the intent to reshape the international order and increasingly the economic, diplomatic, military, and technological power to do it.
He said Beijing's vision would move us away from the universal values that have sustained so much of the world's progress over the past 75 years. Blinken laid out a vision to marshal U.S. resources and work closely with friends and allies to stand firm against China's increasingly troubling behavior.
Under President Xi, the ruling Chinese Communist Party has become more repressive at home and more aggressive abroad.
He made it clear that the United States does not seek to change China's political system. Rather, it wants to promote a tested alternative. An abortion group in Oklahoma filed a legal challenge Thursday seeking to halt a new law that would largely put an end to abortions in that state. World's Josh Schumacher has that story.
The lawsuit asks the Oklahoma Supreme Court to stop the new law from taking effect. The new law would prohibit all abortions except to save the life of a pregnant woman or if the pregnancy is the result of rape or incest. Previously, the court declined to temporarily halt a similar law that protects unborn children from about 6 weeks of pregnancy. That law took effect earlier this year, but the court did agree to hear arguments in that case and scheduled dates for briefs to be filed over the summer. Reporting for World, I'm Josh Schumacher.
Meantime, the state of Oklahoma may have another legal battle on its hands over a separate law. GOP Governor Kevin Stitt has signed a bill requiring public school students to use only the bathroom of the sex listed on their birth certificate. The Republican author of that bill, Representative Danny Williams, said it's about common sense. He added the goal of this bill is to protect our children. LGBT activists and allied groups, including the ACLU, say they are discussing legal action. Actor Ray Liotta has died. Liotta was best known for playing mobster Henry Hill in Goodfellas and baseball player Shoeless Joe Jackson in Field of Dreams.
Hey, is this heaven?
No, it's Iowa.
In contrast to his on-screen tough guy persona, Liotta in a 1997 interview said he was actually rather gentle in real life.
I've been in one fight my whole life, and that was in seventh grade. It's just not who I am, but it's interesting that people think that way.
And despite multiple roles as an Italian mobster, he learned later in life that he wasn't even Italian. The Newark, New Jersey native was adopted at the age of 6 months. He later learned that his birth parents were Scottish. Liotta reportedly died in his sleep Wednesday night while in the Dominican Republic to film a new movie. He was 67 years old. I'm Kent Covington, and straight ahead, Culture Friday, plus your listener feedback. This is The World and Everything in It.
It's Friday, May 27th, 2022. Glad to have you along for today's edition of The World and Everything in It. Good morning. I'm Myrna Brown.
And I'm Nick Eicher. Well, it's Culture Friday, and not just that, but it is that time of year again for our annual World Journalism Institute College course. It's hosted by our friends here at Dort University. We're still in week one here in Sioux Center, Iowa, all the way up in the northwest corner of a beautiful state. And we have been, I don't know, just a little busy up here.
Just a little. Our students, Nick, are learning feature story structure, collecting color and detail, getting into the field. They're learning about radio and television, recording voice tracks, and shooting stand-ups, and learning Christian worldview.
Absolutely. And today they are the ones asking the questions, Speaking of Christian worldview. So let's bring in John Stone Street now. He's president of the Colson Center and host of the Breakpoint podcast. He joins us now. John, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, well, let's turn it over to the students.
Zoe Shimke of Colorado State University Pueblo here. Since the Supreme Court decision draft on Roe was leaked, many prominent religious writers and commentators like Russell Moore, David French, and others have written about how the religious community bears some blame for secular culture's hostility towards the pro-life stance. Do you think this is correct? And how should ordinary Christians respond to these kinds of claims? How do you feel about prominent religious figures that encourage us to take a nuanced or third-way approach on issues like abortion?
Hi, Zoe. It's such a great question. I don't think there's just kind of religious leaders encouraging us to take a third way, but we've probably got a third way, a fourth way, a fifth way, a sixth way, and all kinds of other ways. And it's so bizarre at some level because some of them, and I don't know that I would include either of the two names you mentioned in this category, but there certainly are those that are convinced that we should snatch defeat out of the hands of victory here. And of course, Dobbs is not victory. Dobbs is just a great step in the right direction. The taking down of Roe makes the world a better place. It makes American culture a better place. Now, of course, the question you asked was, do we bear some blame for the hostility that secular cultures have towards the pro-life stance? I mean, I'm sure the answer to that is yes. You know, at the same time, I'm not saying that we've never done anything to deserve some sort of hostility or to expect hostility. Of course we have. At the same time, just to give all sides of this, when you're talking about abortion, you're talking about core beliefs on both the right and the left. Abortion is a sacred ceremony of adherence of the sexual revolution. They're not going to give up on that lightly any more than we would give up on, the ability to gather and assemble or whatever else. Why? Because it's essential to our way of thinking about life in the world. It's essential. And so that's why the temperatures are so high on this. On the other hand, we think that preborn babies are made in the image of God, and we think that killing them is wrong. So that's why the temperatures are high on our side. In other words, we're dealing with a core issue, a fundamental issue of belief on both sides of the coin. It's not a live and let live sort of situation here, or a believe and let believe situation. The stakes are way, 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 way too high for that. Doesn't mean we should be jerks. It doesn't mean it gets us off the hook from being anything less than Christ-like. It doesn't mean that we should be rude to people, mean to people, or anything like that. I'm just saying that that's probably not the right starting point to determine on whether or not we're on the right side of history.
I'm Michaela Estruth from Hillsdale College. I was wondering, what do you think is the role of the Christian in engaging with secular companies who support organizations which clearly oppose God's word? How can we be in the world and not of it? For example, in relation to Disney's increased secular stance, should Christians stop their support of such organizations and others like it? Or would this boycott make no difference?
Thanks, Michaela. Great question. This is really hard because we are in a culture where it is very difficult to be completely pure. Part of this, by the way, comes out of theological reflections of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer's theology, by the way, was all over the place. But the point is that the purity test is the wrong test for Bonhoeffer. The right test is actually getting in there and trying to work out the ramifications. And I think we're seeing some of this in this space that you're asking about. Because, and I've had these conversations and with people who have been struggling through some of these decisions, and they're the right conversations to have. We absolutely need to know as much as possible about the complicity that we have with these corporations. Once you step out of them, though, you lose your voice. It's like over the last couple of years, I've had a conversation with a couple of folks who were just struggling with being on the board of a Christian educational institution because they saw it going away from orthodoxy. And the challenge was, if they stay on, it's like they're complicit in what the school is doing. If they step off, there's no more voices. He was, one of the individuals, essentially was literally the last one that was willing to do it. So that's a hard place to be in. And I think, when we fully separate from the culture, it's hard to have a voice in it. At the same time, we shouldn't be complicit. I think we're going to have to take this on a case-by-case basis and not just, across the board, say boycotts are good or boycotts are bad.
I'm Aiden Trimble. I go to Spurgeon College in Kansas City, Missouri, and here's my question. With the investigation about officials in the Southern Baptist Convention intentionally covering up sexual assault breaking this week, how should Christians respond as one of the biggest evangelical institutions in the country takes a big hit in the public eye? And can Christians use this tragedy as an opportunity to share the gospel with people who are disillusioned with Christianity as a whole?
Yeah, Aiden, it's such a brutal situation, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard for a couple of reasons. One is just the degree of victimization here that the report that you're mentioning revealed. It's just hard to read and to think that it's, from, part of our family that's guilty of that sort of work. That's just so, so hard to take in. And it's not an isolated incident. It's one thing when, something really, really bad is an isolated incident. It's another thing when you sense that it's a trend. And it's like every few months we're hearing some sort of expose on some bad behavior, particularly sexually. My first reaction is sadness. And it should be anger, But I think there needs to be something that was widely critiqued in the wake of another scandal not too long ago. There was this critique of this idea about, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. And they're like, don't say that because I don't know. There was various reasons people gave. None of them really made a lot of sense to me because it's true. It's absolutely true. And the moment you stop thinking that it's true, the moment that you're vulnerable, if you think that somehow the line of good and evil runs between me and them, between my denomination and their denomination, or my enlightened Christian blog and their unenlightened, you know, old school traditional pastoral pulpit, or wherever we draw the line, if we draw it anywhere except, as Solzhenitsyn taught us, right down the middle of the human heart, we're fools. And I think we're in a time where God is cleaning up his church. It's brutal. It's painful. It hurts a lot of people. And it seems like that's the kind of time we're in. So I think that the first response should be sadness, introspection, and confession and repentance whenever and however we need to do it. And then, of course, there needs to be care for victims. And, of course, that's one of the best ways that Christianity has advanced in the history of the world, is at times when bad things have created victims, you know, the church was there to do victim care. When it's our bad behavior that creates the victims, we lose the credibility to do victim care. And that's a huge loss for the mission of the church.
Hi, I'm Anna Allen, a recent graduate from Patrick Henry College. What advice would you give to a young Christian professional working in Washington, D.C. on how to survive the swamp, as they say? Christians are called to be light in dark places, but what are some practical ways we can guard against the darkness seeping into our own lives?
Anna, the most practical way you can guard against the darkness seeping into your own lives is to not try to do this alone, not allow yourself to be isolated. You need to engage with the church when you're in that environment or that kind of environment. That's what happens when students go off to university and they don't have that sort of surrounding accountability and community and so on. Look, every book of the Bible was written to a community, not a person. Even the ones like First and Second Timothy, written to a person, was also meant to be read to the whole community. I know we make fun of a particular political voice who said it takes a village to raise a child, but it does take a church to raise a Christian. And there's not any, I mean, look, I could talk about, you know, get your worldview straight, make sure you know why you believe what you believe, be informed, know where the sources are, you know, have mentors, all that stuff is really important. The most important thing is be a part of a church, be connected. And I don't mean attend church, I mean be a part of a church. Clearly, what we learned from COVID is that a much greater threat than governors saying that the church was non-essential was everyday Christians thinking that the church was non-essential. Even how we attend church, and I have seen, you know, since the pandemic, the reasons we leave a church prove to us that the church is non-essential. We've got to rethink our loyalty and commitment to the church.
Well, John Stonestreet is president of the Colson Center and host of the Breakpoint Podcast. Thanks, John.
Thank you.
Additional support comes from Ambassadors Impact Network, a nationwide group of members who have invested more than $15 million in early-stage companies led by gospel-advancing entrepreneurs. More at ambassadorsimpact.com. And from Ridgehaven, the camp and retreat center of the Presbyterian Church in America. Ridgehaven serves over 12,000 guests year-round to support the church and train future generations in ministry. More at ridgehaven.org.
You know, there's a 4-year-old boy in the Netherlands somewhere who may have to work his way back into Santa's good graces between now and December. Now, you need to know this was not the typical 4-year-old infraction, something like leaving toys out or throwing a temper tantrum. Nope, this unnamed boy, unnamed for reasons that should become clear here in just a moment, this unnamed boy crashed his mother's car into two parked vehicles while she was still sleeping in her bed. Now, thankfully, no one was hurt in this incident, and police responded to it when someone reported there was a young boy walking around the road barefoot in his pajamas. Apparently, he got up early Saturday after his dad went to work. His mom was not awake yet, but he was, and he thought it was time to go for a joyride. This young fellow got a friendly talking to by police, who encouraged mom to maybe consider placing the keys into a less conspicuous place. Officers likened the young boy to the 2021 Dutch World Champion Formula One driver.
Max Verstappen wins!
They posted on Instagram that they may very well have found the new Max Verstappen.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's the world and everything in it. Today is Friday, May 27th. Thank you for turning to World Radio to help start your day. Good morning. I'm Nick Eicher.
And I'm Myrna Brown. Coming next on The World and Everything in It, War on Film. Monday is Memorial Day, a day set aside to remember and honor those who died defending our country. It's also a good opportunity to learn a bit more about what they sacrificed on our behalf.
Well, it certainly is, and most of us do know at least the basics of the major military conflicts of the last two centuries, but often the details get lost to time. And that's a shame, because sometimes the least told stories are the ones that play the biggest role. A new movie streaming now on Netflix tells one of those lesser known stories. It's the true tale of a fantastic ruse that helped to turn the tide of World War II. Here is reviewer Bob Brown.
Dead men tell no tales unless they're carrying documents detailing phony plans to invade the European continent.
There is the war we see. A contest of bombs and bullets. Courage, sacrifice, and brute force. As we count the winners, the losers, and the dead.
Operation Mincemeat tells the real-life tale of one of history's most successful military disinformation operations, in which a corpse played a vital role. Riveting performances and elaborate sets help Operation Mincemeat rank among the best films about World War II, even with little combat action. While much of the daring do takes place over teacups and typewriters, the dramatization of the plot to outwit the entire German army is nonetheless engrossing, and not without some darkly humorous moments.
Well, we've managed to find a body.
Pretty as a picture.
And the process of transforming him into Major William Martin is underway.
Let's just not attempt to make him smile again, please. Does none of us any favors.
Because he looks dead, Bentley. Whatever we do, just deader and deader.
It's hard.
The film opens in early 1943. Both Allied and Axis military commanders understood that Sicily was Germany's soft underbelly, a vulnerable point of attack. If the Allies were to retake Europe, they'd have to invade through Italy's southern shores. But the German war machine would be waiting.
An invasion date of July is now set in stone. And right now, thousands of our boys already lie in Europe's soil. If we do not fool the Nazis, and the enemy is waiting for us on those beaches, history herself will avert her eyes from the slaughter.
How could the Allies lure German troops away from Sicily? Britain's intelligence service selects Ewan Montague, played by Colin Firth, and Charles Chumley, played by Matthew McFadyen, to head the Twinning Committee. It's a top-secret group charged with formulating an invasion ruse. The committee settles on a scheme to plant false letters, photos, and other wallet litter on the body of a dead man dressed as a British officer. Then they plan to discreetly float the corpse into the path of Nazi agents on a beach in Spain. Most importantly, the fictitious Major William Martin would be shackled to a briefcase containing correspondence mentioning an Allied invasion of Greece.
Fold the letter, but each fold only once. Then we'll photograph the folds. If the letter is returned, the wear to the fibers will show whether or not it's been opened. Then the eyelash idea, which is a good one.
What eyelash idea?
We place an eyelash in the fold. If the lash is gone upon return, well, it's another sign the letter's been read.
The bigger worry is ensuring that the letter arrives in Berlin. If it lands with the Spanish Navy, there's a good chance they could return it to us unopened and unread.
That's if the letter arrives in Spain at all. It's a big sea. Many detours await one little briefcase.
Operation Mincemeat follows the 20 Committee's painstaking efforts to concoct Major Martin's biographical backstory and assemble corroborative personal effects. Detail is vital. They know German intelligence will be sure to scrutinize all of it. But fooling the Germans isn't the team's only challenge. Suspicions arise that Montague's brother is a communist sympathizer, or worse, a spy for Russia. And Chumley, a bachelor, resents the relationship developing between Montague and Jean Leslie, a beautiful MI5 clerk serving on the committee. Despite all that, they understand the war's outcome could hinge on the committee members' craftiness and camaraderie.
And your partnership with Montague, please. How has that fared?
Nothing short of first rate, sir. Montague and I think with one mind. We've developed a shorthand. Become good friends.
Oh, so you met his brother then, Ivor?
No, Montague rarely speaks of him.
Are you aware he's a communist sympathizer?
Montague's brother? It's absurd.
Our intelligence suggests otherwise.
Operation Mincemeat is rated PG-13. Expect some war film casualties, two brief sensual scenes, and more than a dozen instances of blasphemies and other foul language. It shouldn't require a spoiler alert warning to confirm this risky operation worked. Hitler was fooled, and he left only two German divisions to defend Sicily. On July 10, 1943, 150,000 Allied troops landed on the island. A little over a month later, they had pushed German and Italian forces back to the mainland. But retaking Italy proved to be a costly task. I walked away from this entertaining film reeling from the plan's precariousness and God's sovereignty. So many lives were on the line. The 20 Committee made sure the dead man's personal effects told a convincing story, but only God could make it believable. I'm Bob Brown.
Today is Friday, May 27th. Good morning. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Myrna Brown.
And I'm Nick Eicher. Well, it's time now for listener feedback, and we start, as we typically do, with corrections.
Well, on Thursday's program, we told you about a court ruling in favor of the Air Force's COVID vaccine mandate. Now, that was correct, but we attributed that ruling to the wrong judge. It was, in fact, U.S. District Judge Brian Bisher of Nebraska who sided with the Air Force.
Well, next, a correction from listener Catherine Stokoe. She called in from Winchester, Virginia, after she heard Myrna's excellent piece on the music group Village Lights.
At one point in the story, it was said that the group can easily transition from a South African gospel sound to a Latin prayer. However, the song that was then sung right after that short introduction was actually in Greek, not in Latin. The song that went, Lord have mercy, and then Kyrie eleison. That phrase, Kyrie eleison, is in Greek, and is actually the only remnant of the Greek language that has been retained in the Roman Rite Catholic Mass today. The Mass or worship services of the early church was often in the Greek language, as the apostles were evangelizing Greek-speaking peoples. So that's why Catholics retain that important prayer in Greek, even though much of the Catholic Mass today is either in Latin or in the vernacular, the language of the region in which it is celebrated.
Well, thanks, Catherine, both for the correction and the interesting history lesson.
we have special listeners. They know quite a lot.
Yes,
and
indeed.
That is great. Excellent. Yeah. Well, next we have an email from David, who wrote in from Virginia to ask about the way we close the program each day. He astutely observed that we almost always have a woman, either Mary or Myrna, reading the closing scripture, and he wondered whether that was intentional, whether it was by design. And I can answer that it's more habit than anything else. Typically, I go first on the closing, and my co-host, whether that's Myrna, who's sitting right here, or Mary Reichard, either of those two will follow. And it was years ago, I can tell you, that Mary Reichard decided she wanted to read a scripture verse at the end of the program. She did that a few times. And then one day she didn't. And you remember what happened the one day she didn't?
Yes. We got some listener feedback.
Well, we certainly did. And we did mention, we're together again for the World Journalism Institute here in Iowa. So our executive producer, Paul Butler, is just working down the hall. He's nearby and happened in as we're putting together today's program. Hey, Paul, you heard what we were talking about.
Yeah.
So any additional thoughts there?
Well, you know, on two different occasions, Nick, the Apostle Paul instructs believers to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. Mm. You know, and he doesn't restrict that to pastors or elders, but he instructs all of us to do that. So when we end the podcast with a passage of scripture, it's not merely because the listener wants it or it's a program convention or some inspirational thought. It's actually honoring a biblical encouragement to speak the truth of the Word of God to one another. It's also a reminder of our mission, biblically objective journalism.
As we're teaching our students here at World Journalism Institute, you cannot do biblically objective journalism without the Bible.
That's correct.
Thanks, Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Well, next we have some constructive criticism about Culture Friday from listener Lee Banton. He's a youth pastor in Leesburg, Virginia, and appreciates John Stone Street's analysis of cultural issues. But he says he often detects a lack of hope in our conversations.
I believe we do need to point out the issues within culture and be critical of them, but if that is all we do, then we're no different than the mainstream media on the left and right. As Christians, we have the most reason for hope, even when it seems hopeless. Yes, we must give the bad news that sin is in the world, and we are sinners destined for hell, but then Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah that offers hope to be reunited to our Creator God, and then to be the hands and feet of hope in this world. Therefore, as you talk about culture issues, we need to not only talk about the bad, but talk about where we can find common ground as Christians and non-Christians and give the hope to continue to find solutions to move forward and persevere.
All right. Well, fair enough. Thank you, Lee. That's an excellent comment. Thanks for sending it in. Mm-hmm. Next up, listener Mitch Gable from Edmond, Oklahoma. He called in after he heard a commentary by Steve West this week on the subject of fonts, talking about typefaces.
Mm-hmm. As adults, it's easy to grow out of a childlike joy about the little things around us. My son, who is 2, helps me remind myself that it is the little things, like fonts, that can bring us the greatest joy. We giggle as we watch a frisbee fly through the air, or stand in amazement that a boat can float on water. It's the little things that really make the difference. My wife has a sign painted in our living room that says, "Joy comes in sips, not gulps." And it is a daily reminder that it is things like fonts all around us that remind us of the beauty of the created world and can instill in us that joy and happiness that we can experience. Steve, thank you for a great commentary that articulated this. I know I appreciated it, and I'm sure others did as well.
Oh, no doubt about that. We really appreciate the work of Steve West, mm-hmm. and he always comes up with these insightful commentaries about things you wouldn't think you would have an insightful commentary about. So, yes, we appreciate Steve doing that. We appreciate Steve's serious legal work that he does here at World to support the work of our journalistic mission.
Yes.
So, speaking of appreciation, I would like to say how much we appreciate you. We have had an encouraging response to our new donor drive this month so far. Several days, though, yet to go before the end of the month. So there is still time for you. If you're a longtime listener but you haven't given yet, we do hope that you'll become a first-time donor at wng.org/new donor.
Mm-hmm. And I want to remind you that it's your giving that makes possible programs like the World Journalism Institute. We've got 28 eager to learn, wonderful students. They are sharp. And I tell you what, I'm excited to see how God uses them for His glory.
I tell you this, it is the highlight of my year working with these students, and particularly these students. They're just excellent this year. And right, Myrna, they're very sharp.
Extremely.
Thinking back several decades, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have made the cut.
You and me both.
Yeah, I'm very glad I got in on the ground floor. And we are really growing here at World because of you, because of your support of our work. We continue to bring this program to you, no small thing. We're creating new podcasts and even deeper reporting. We publish World Magazine. We bring you the day's news with the SIFT. And for younger students, we have World Watch, daily video news for students. And you know, we could not have done that without your contributions.
Absolutely. So, would you join in this month if you've never supported World? And again, wng.org/newdonor.
Well, it's time now to say thank you to our excellent team who helped to make sure that this week's programs made it on time. Mary Reichard, Kent Covington, Josh Schumacher, David Bonson, Kristen Flavin, Lauren Dunn, Anna Johansson Brown, Steve West, Onise Ohikeri, Lindy Langdon, Joel Bells, Jenny Ruff, Cal Thomas, John Stonestreet, and Bob Brown.
Johnny Franklin and Carl Peets are the audio engineers who stay up late to get the program to you early. Lee Jones is managing editor, and Paul Butler is our executive producer. The World and Everything in It comes to you from World Radio. World's mission is biblically objective journalism that informs, educates, and inspires. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Remember to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ this weekend, and God willing, we'll meet you right back here on Monday. Go now, in grace and peace.